The world has gone to hell in a handbasket.
Amen.
Stay with me. In some unexplainable way, peace has literally been removed from the earth. Agendas have clashed. Militaries have decimated one another. A new geographical and geopolitical map has been drawn. Economies have crashed all over the globe. Generosity and excess are foreign concepts. Devastating natural disasters have rocked the world. Nation-crippling famines have struck worldwide. Violence, starvation, and fear are the new norm. And seemingly, out of nowhere, a rather charismatic leader has emerged onto the scene. And he's loved by almost everyone. He's powerful, yet at first he seemed to really care. He brought everyone together in a way that has never happened before under the common banner of humanity and what's best for our future. But shortly after, his true colors were revealed, at least to the tiny remnant that remains. He hates God, he hates the people of God, and the latest thing he's introduced is this mark without which we can't buy or sell anything. And not only must we receive his mark if we want to function in the global economy, but we must worship him, and we will not. Many of our brothers and sisters have been dragged off, killed, or are missing. We've never seen anything like this before. And our only hope is in God himself to act to save his people, or there won't be any of us left. Family, this is a very likely end times scenario. At least leading up through the first half of the tribulation period before the wrath of God decimates the place. And it's in this context, the context of the things I just described and more, that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 verse 13, quote, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Last week we looked at Matthew 24 verses 3 through 14 where Jesus responds to his disciples' questions about what the signs of the end and what the signs of his coming will be. And what we did was look at four things that Jesus said. Just by way of reminder, he said, see that no one leads you astray. He said, see that you are not alarmed. Because these things must take place, and because the end is not yet. He said, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. That was last week, and by and large, we saved point number four for today. The one who endures to the end will be saved. What does that mean exactly? Who are the ones who will endure? How will that endurance happen? On what grounds? Is it automatic, or do we have a role to play here? And how can we have confidence now in the present that this will be true of us when the time comes? Namely, that we will endure. This is where we're headed today because our stability, both now and later, depends on it. So what exactly does this mean? Well, it means precisely what it says. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And therefore, if we do not endure to the end, we will not be saved. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, that sounds like a bunch of burdensome works, and that's not helping my confidence at all, then it's probably because you don't understand the nature of the if-then statements in Scripture regarding salvation. The first thing we must remember is that the word saved or salvation is a big umbrella-like term that includes within it all six steps of salvation. Election, regeneration, where God causes us to be born again. Belief or faith, where he gives us the gift of faith, causes us to believe. Justification, where he justifies us and declares us not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, clothes us in the righteousness of Christ on the basis of the faith that he gave us in the step before. Sanctification over here, which is where we live in the Christian life, working out our faith practically. And lastly, number six, glorification. All six of those fall under this term, salvation or saved. And oftentimes in Scripture, we see the word saved or the word salvation, and it's referring to one of those steps, not all of them. Which means we have to do our homework to figure out what it is that's being spoken of in any given context. And almost always, when it's speaking about salvation in the future, it's referring to glorification, or the final perfecting and consummating of our salvation upon Jesus' return. So with that in mind, what this verse means is not work really hard to earn your right standing with God, and if you do enough and you endure to the end, then you will be justified in his sight and be saved. That is not what's happening here. A lot of people get that wrong. They see the word saved and they think justification, and so they buy into a works-based salvation. That is not what's happening here. Nor is Jesus saying that a person can be justified truly, and then if they turn out to not really be good enough, then they lose their salvation or their justification in particular. That is quite literally another gospel, and it is a heresy. Unfortunately, it's one that many believe, but it is not true. Rather, what this verse means is this: if you endure to the end, you will be glorified, or you will experience glorification and the consummation of your salvation in Christ. And we already know doctrinally that the only people who get to glorification are the people who have gone through the other five steps. And so this is a call to stand firm in the sanctification process that we are in of the Christian life, no matter how hard it gets. And we know that the basis or the foundation for sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Christ, that's our Christian life, practically working this out, the foundation for that is our justification. You all remember that from Romans? Yeah. Paul spent five chapters laying the groundwork for justification by faith alone, so that in chapters 6 through 8, which we've barely started on, he could press on and talk about the sanctification process, not so that you get saved or get justified, but rather he could talk about that on the basis of having already been justified. In other words, only born-again Christians can and will be sanctified, and only Christians will endure to the end and be glorified. Which means that part of what Jesus is communicating to us in this verse is this: true born-again Christians will endure to the end. Let me say that again. But authentic, born-again Christians will endure to the end. It is a promise of perseverance, not a threat that causes our salvation to rest upon our own performance. If we're true, we'll endure. If we're not true, that is, if our faith is illegitimate, we're just proclaiming Christ and playing church, but we really don't know him and trust him and love him and value him supremely, then we won't endure. When the fire gets turned up, when the heat comes, we will fall away and prove our illegitimacy. So again, the question is not, are we good enough? Rather, the question is, are we truly trusting Jesus? Have we surrendered our life to Him? Has He caused us to be born again and made us alive together with Christ? Romans 5 all over again. That's the issue here. And so this verse is about believers, Christians, adopted children, disciples, and followers of the Most High God. That's who this verse is about. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And those who endure will stand firm through economic turmoil, false teaching, overwhelming wickedness, heartbreak, persecution, and hatred. And despite all that's going on around them and all that they are made to go through, they prove that they are genuine sons and daughters of God by their steadfast endurance. That's what's going to happen. So now let's talk about how that's going to happen, very practically speaking. This is the main, at least I want to say, this is the main focus of this message. And I believe God wants us to see at least six truths that will practically, not doctrinally, we'll come back to that, that will practically affect, that's with an A in English, practically affect or cause our endurance in the last days. So six truths about how this will happen practically. Number one, and this is the main answer, if you will, and all of the rest of the answers could fall under this overarching answer. Number one, we will endure by faith in future grace. We will endure by faith in future grace. Now, I did a whole sermon on this in February of 2019 called Magnifying Grace, if you're interested in hearing more. But the gist of it is this. Grace is not merely the disposition of God to do good to us, even though we don't deserve it, but grace is also power. If you're a note taker, you would write down, grace is power. And in this context of our text this morning, it is the enabling power to endure to the end. In other words, grace not only caused us to believe and become justified, but grace also empowers our obedience in the sanctification process. So think about this. Every single good work that you have ever performed, every genuinely holy desire or thought that you have ever had, every ounce of affection that you have for God, every spiritual victory, every selfless inclination, and every step that you make towards the finish line of this race that we call the Christian life, all of that is grace. It doesn't mean that you're a robot. It means that God is behind you and ahead of you and in you, and He is working and transforming and supplying and fueling everything you do by grace. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul knew as well as anybody that not only was his justification by grace through faith, but his sanctification and his eventual glorification were also by grace through faith. If any of this is going to happen, it will be by the grace of God, period. And every one of us can look to both the past and the present and see God's amazing grace at work in our lives. All of us. And the point of that, in this context, is that as we look to his past faithfulness of never ceasing, moment by moment, sovereignly sustaining grace towards us, as we see that, it fuels our faith or our confidence in his grace that will come to us in the future. 5 minutes from now, 5 years from now, or 5 decades from now. And therefore, practically speaking, very practical here, the Christian lives, this is what it means to live the Christian life, the Christian lives by faith in future grace. We have confidence that grace is going to come in the next second, in the next minute. We believe that all the way to the end. And the applications of that are virtually limitless, which is why I said pretty much everything else I'm going to say this morning can fall under that overarching umbrella of faith in future grace. And that is how we will endure. Amen. Amen. Number two, God's grace to us to endure will be perfectly timed. God's grace towards us to endure, the practical grace that will show up, that grace will be perfectly timed. Hebrews 4:16 says this, says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Y'all familiar with that verse? You heard that before? Generally speaking, this is the most common rendering of the verse, but it's not the most literal. Literally, it says this. The beginning's the same. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace." And then here is what it says most literally: "Grace for a well-timed help." Well-timed. The more common translation emphasizes our need, and that's not wrong, but the literal one draws attention to God's timing, a point that's often missed here. Most of the time, we feel quite strongly about when and how God should help. Namely, or most of the time, we want him to act and help right this minute and in a way that works for us and makes a lot of sense to us. But this is not how he operates. And the way he operates is perfect. And so the emphasis here is not only that the kind of grace that he will give us will be exactly what we need, and what a glorious truth that is, but also on the fact that the grace will come to us precisely when we need it. In other words, the grace that we need to endure end times, trials, and tribulations that are coming our way and are not here yet, that grace we've never experienced before. It's a special grace that's coming in that particular moment. And therefore, it's our job to simply trust the Lord, taking him at his word, and rest in the truth that when that day comes, when the moment comes that we need his grace, it will be given lavishly. Amen. If we wanted a specific example of this, lots of places we could go to. I'll take you to one. We could go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. These are also on your handout. We could go to Mark 13, 9 to 13, or Luke 21, 12 to 19. They're all saying the same thing. And each of these cases, just like we saw last week in Matthew 24, Jesus says that in the end times, we will be persecuted, hated, handed over, and more. And he says in that moment, a special grace will come to us. Listen to how he puts it in Mark 13, 11. I'll put this on the screen. Here's what Jesus says. "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." In other words, there will be a presence of God and His grace in that moment that we will not experience outside of that moment. It is a promise that we will be given unusual, special, and powerful grace to endure then. But here's the deal. That grace won't show up until that very moment. And this is why it's a call for the Christian to live by faith in future grace and trusting that His timing of supplying that grace will be perfect. Amen. Number three, very closely related to the previous example that I just shared. Number three, we will experience a special resting on us of God Himself. We will experience a special resting on us of God Himself. If you've ever wondered how you'll do in that day, the day when you're about to lose your head for the sake of Christ, or worse, your friends and family are about to lose theirs, there's a word of encouragement to be found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, that we may do better than we think. He says this, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." What Peter is saying here is that in that moment when insults, trials, suffering, that's the general context of the verse, suffering, and even death threaten both your life and your faith, in that moment there will be a, quote, Spirit of glory and of God resting on us. This is an amazing promise concerning end times suffering. I shared many times in our end times Bible study that's recorded on the website we did from 2020 to 2022, shared many times that in that day, if my wife or daughter were under the gun in some horrific sort of way, and if it were totally up to my flesh to endure, I would break. I would fail. I would apostatize. I would do whatever I had to do to make the pain stop or to protect them. That's what my flesh would do, and it's what all of our flesh would do. If it's totally up to you to make it and endure to the end, you won't. That's the point. And therefore, our faith is not in ourselves for whatever the future may hold, but our faith is in God alone and what He promises to do for His people. And what He promises here is that in that moment, He Himself will rest upon us in a way that He's not resting upon us now. There will be a special power, a special grace, and a special presence of God that will enable us to endure in ways that we simply cannot imagine now. So take heart. By grace you will endure, not because you are strong or mighty or worthy or anything at all, but because He is faithful and He will surely do it. Amen. Number four is also similar. Number four, we will be guarded by the power of God. We will be guarded by the power of God. And let me just say, this list of six is not by any means exhaustive. There are more than these six. And they're all coming in my head right now. These are just the six that I believe God wants us to focus on today. So number four, we will be guarded by the power of God. Now this comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But I'm going to go ahead and read you two verses prior to give you the context. I'll also put it on the screen. Here's what he says. He says, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, so this is talking about Christians who God has caused to be born again, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. And some translations say shielded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, and there was a lot of words there. In other words, in the last days, there is a special revelation to be made concerning the salvation of God's people. Which just means that his people, despite all that's going on around them and all that's going on to them, his people will stand firm in the faith and they will show that they are genuine children of God. That is, true Christians will endure. And the means of this endurance in this text, we've already seen several, but in this text is God himself guarding, shielding, and protecting his people. Now God does this with us now, but there is something different, something special, something demonstrably heightened that will take place in the last days. This particular means of our endurance will be different from anything that we've experienced up to that point. It will be amplified and it will be glorious. So trust in this, bank on it, and the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you guiltless to the end. Amen. Number five, he will not give you more than you can endure with him. He will not give you more than you can endure with him. Please, please make sure you write down those last two words. I did not say he will not give you more than you can endure. He will. But he will not give you more than you can endure with him. And that's the whole point. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. Here's what Paul says. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Many have wrongly turned this into a coffee mug saying that goes like this, and you all know it. God won't give you more than you can handle. But that is not what this text says. Rather, it says he won't give you more than you can endure with his help, or more specifically, with his provision. The last half of the verse is critical. It says when this temptation or when this trial comes, a temptation to forsake the faith, temptation to deny Christ, a temptation to take the mark of the beast, a temptation to give in to self and all kinds of temptations here. This is not just a temptation to blow it in some minor way. This includes all. Temptation to apostatize because the pressure is huge. When this temptation or trial comes, he, that is God, not you, not me, he will provide you with the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. In other words, your endurance, both now and in the last days, will come by the grace of God. In that moment, he will provide a way of escape. Not necessarily a physical escape. Many will lose their heads. Most will be killed in these days to the glory of God, as they refuse to buy into the system and deny their Savior. But he will provide us with a sustaining grace that enables us to endure it spiritually and cross the finish line with our faith intact. And he will not give us anything that will completely break us and cause us to abandon the faith. Rather, everything he grants us to endure is by his good and fatherly hand of love towards us, and he will cause us to stand. Amen. Lastly, for now, on how we will endure, practically speaking. Number six, he will shorten the days. Number six, he will shorten the days. And I'll be honest, this is an enigmatic verse because this is all he says about it. Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22. I'll read that. Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Pause. That is an absolutely astounding statement. When we look back over all of human history, both after and before the flood, for those of you who are here for that year-long study, when we look back at all of that and consider all that has been over the course of human history, and he says, it has never been this bad, ever, and it never will be again after this. That's big. And then he says in verse 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And I can't tell you what that means, other than exactly what it says. In some way that God has not seen fit to explain to us in great detail, and is fairly pointless to speculate here, in some way he gives us this comfort and this confidence. Namely, for our sake, those days will be cut short. If he didn't cut the days short, no one would survive. No one would be saved. But for our sake, because of his great love for us, he is going to do something that throws every timetable in the Bible regarding end times for a loop. Namely, he's going to cut the days short. You got a nice little 7-year period of time, little 7 years plotted out. Great. Now trash it, because he's going to throw a wrench in that and adjust the timetable for our good. And he doesn't tell us exactly how or where or when. But what he tells us is that if he didn't do it, we wouldn't make it. And therefore, one of the means of our endurance, according to this text, is that God himself will cut the days short. We will not have to endure for as long as we would otherwise. And you can take this to the bank, namely, every pain and every tear has an end date. Every pain and every tear has an end date. There's coming a time when it'll all be over. And all that will remain for the people of God is ever increasing joy forevermore in the Godhead. It's coming, family. So look to that and trust him for all these practical ways as to how we will endure in the end times and more. Amen. The last thing I believe God wants to tackle this morning and spend a little time on this is this question. Because none of that matters if we don't get this one. Namely, how can we be sure? What confidence can we have that all that we just covered actually applies to us? That we will endure to the end. That we won't take the mark of the beast. And that God himself is for us. How can we be sure? And the short answer is this. Because it is written. That's the short answer. But I have much more to say. In Revelation 13, verses 7 to 10, we read this about the beast, or the man of lawlessness. And just listen with me as I read it aloud. It says, "Also it," that is the beast, "was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance, for the endurance and faith of the saints." Now what we have here are two different groups of people in the last days. We have the saints, or born-again Christians, who are being called to endure. and we have, quote, those who dwell on the earth, which is a phrase that's used elsewhere in Revelation, and it always refers to the unrepentant or the non-elect. The phrase, quote, those who dwell on the earth means non-believers. Verse 8 says, all of that group, those who dwell on the earth, all of that group, without any exceptions, will worship the beast. And then John quantifies who that is. He says it's, quote, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So, there's a book before the foundation of the world that contains the names of all the people that God elected unto salvation. It's done and it's written before he even started. And none of these people will worship the beast. None. The only ones who do are, quote, those whose name has not been written in this Lamb's Book of Life. And we know that the saints are still present, enduring, contrary to the belief held by many, because of what comes next in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. That's you and me. Similarly, same chapter in verses 11 through 18. I'm not going to read it all. But in that section, we read about the second beast, or the false prophet that many refer to him as, who, quote, deceives those who dwell on the earth and cause them to be marked. So once again, we got two different groups of people. We have, quote, those who dwell on the earth, or non-believers who are deceived and they take the mark of the beast and they worship him. And on the flip side in that text, we have verse 15. In verse 15, we have believers who refuse to take the mark and they refuse to worship the beast and they are slain for their refusal. In the next chapter, Revelation 14, God makes it abundantly clear what's going on, and he warns the entire world with an angel who says this in verses 9 to 12. I'll read it out loud. You just listen. The angel says, proclaims to the whole world, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Very clear. And then in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Again, a direct exhortation to Christians at this time to keep the faith, to keep the commandments of God, to not take the mark, to not worship the beast or its image. Christians have not magically disappeared. They're present on the earth, enduring by the grace of God, to the glory of God. And so here's what these three passages are saying. Let me do a bit of summarizing here. All who take the mark of the beast are damned forever. There's no turning back and there's no repenting of this. Furthermore, those who succumb to the pressure and take the mark of the beast and worship him are, quote, those who dwell on the earth. And, quote, those who dwell on the earth are unrepentant non-believers, no exceptions. Which means that those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb will not succumb to the pressure. None. Not one single genuine Christian will fall. Zero will take the mark. Zero will fail to endure. All born-again Christians will endure, period. It is written. And none who are illegitimate will be able to take the heat. They will all, every one of them, fall away. And this will surprise us. People we thought were the real deal will fall away. It's not that God is unfaithful. It's that they were never genuine. What God does here in these texts is call us and exhort us to endure. And then he sees to it that we do. As St. Augustine once said, command what you will, O God, and grant what you command. It doesn't happen automatically or by osmosis. He specifically commands us to endure. He says, this is going to be hard. It's going to be hard, family. And so we fight for faith like our life depends upon it, because it does. And then he does all the practical things that we've covered this morning and more to cause us to endure. Amen. So allow me now to close our time out for just a few moments by simply lavishing you with the authoritative, true, and precious words of God. I want you to focus on and just receive the main actor in these verses. All the citations are at the bottom of your handout. If you want to close your eyes and just listen and process, that's fine. Just listen with me as I read several verses. And I want you to have a heightened focus on who is the main actor here. Who's doing the work here? Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And I'll put them all on the screen as well if you want to follow along. God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. And I, this is God speaking, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This, or that, is the promised new covenant that we are living under now. If you are believing, this is why. Namely, it is because God has done it. And if he has begun this work in you, he will finish it. Not because you are deserving, not because you are faithful, but because he has chosen you and because he is faithful. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. Romans 8:30, one we use often here. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, brilliantly, he skips sanctification here and goes straight to glorification. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you have been justified by faith alone, God will see to it that you make it to glorification at the end. There are no dropouts between justification and glorification. Praise him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Lord will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, one we often use as a benediction around here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's glorification. May he sanctify you completely. And may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And lastly for now, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for your security, and his prayers are perfect and they are answered 100% of the time. The question is not mainly, do you believe in eternal security or the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? That's a given. Rather, the question is, how is it that we are kept secure? How's that going to happen? Answer, the faithfulness of God guarantees that he will keep all of his people safe and secure forever. One of the greatest truths in all the Bible is that God has seen fit to link together inseparably the salvation of his people with his own glory. If the people he chose before the foundation of the world don't make it to the end, then his fame, his reputation, and his namesake is on the line and dishonored. And therefore, not only because he loves us incomprehensibly, but also because all that he does is for his glory, praise him, if we are his, we will be kept. You want confidence that you'll endure the trials and the tribulations that lie ahead, especially in the last days? Confidence that you'll endure to the end and be saved, as Jesus says in Matthew 24:13? Then don't trust yourself or follow your heart or do whatever feels best, but rather bank everything on the promises of God, who cannot lie, and trust his faithfulness to get you through. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you more than mere words can express for all that you have given us this morning. You don't want us to be in the dark, and you don't want us to be anxious about how we'll endure in the last days. Nevertheless, you know that we are prone to these things. We are prone to worry and to wonder and to wander and to doubt. And so you've spoken to us clearly and straightforwardly about how you will work. How you will work to cause us to endure. And for that, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you don't begin in us a work by the Spirit. We don't begin this Christian life by the Spirit and then somehow finish it by our own works, as the Galatians so wrongly thought. But rather, we engage in the Christian life and we endure to whatever end you've ordained for us by the Spirit and by your grace. You don't get us started and then leave us. You carry us through all the way to the end. And you ordained it to be this way so that your strength and your splendor and your greatness would be magnified as we depend wholeheartedly on you. If it were up to us alone to be good enough and to endure to the end, none would. Every one of us would fail. But by your grace and by your great mercy towards us and the literal pleasure you take in doing good to us with your whole heart, we have confidence that we will make it, that we will see you face to face and marvel forever. Thank you for loving us and thank you for saving us. You are great. You are great, O God, and you are glorious. It's in your most precious and powerful name that we pray. Amen.